Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We've come to James chapter 4. James writes, as we looked at the first four verses, "What is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" I'm paraphrasing a little bit. Here you people are, you're lusting, filled with all these desires, and you don't have what you desire. So in order to gain what you desire, you even go so far, some of you, as to commit murder. And here many of you are, you're envious, jealous, you cannot obtain what you want, so you fight, you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask of God. Your prayer life is dead. On the other hand, some of you ask, you're religious formalists, but you don't receive. You don't receive because you're asking God with wrong motives. You're asking so that you may spend whatever God would give you on your pleasures. You know, those are what we call not sensual pleasures, but sweet pleasures like the crowning of personal ambition, the enjoyments of wealth, and the satisfactions of power. Then James, just to sum it all up, he says your problem is you are adulteresses. Don't you people, these are professing Jewish Christians he's talking to, don't you know that friendship with the world, don't you get it, is hostility toward God? It was, it still is. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow, that's pretty blunt. We were calling your attention in our last study to the fact that there's a lot of romanticism out there about the purity and the power of so-called New Testament churches. Actually, though things are very degraded today as far as any resemblance to biblical Christianity is concerned, the benchmarks aren't as far apart as we sometimes may think. You've still got today a lot of people, for example, who are more sectarian than they are Christian. I've known people. I was raised in a Baptist tradition. I've known people who are far more Baptist than they are Christian. If you ask them what religion they are, they won't say Christian. They'll say, "I'm Baptist." God forbid. Or, "I'm non-denominational." You may be non-anything. So what it comes down to is that James is addressing a religious situation not unlike what any given pastor faces when he stands up before his church on Sunday morning, even so-called Bible-believing congregations. Folks, there are just a lot of people out there in any given evangelical church, for example, who are highly dubious as true Christians. That's always been the case. That still is the case. It may be more the case today than at some other eras. I'm not sure about that, but it's not a pretty picture. Probably my guess would be that most churches, if half the people who attend that church really and truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's good. I mean, it's not good. But it's good that that many do. There are a lot of make-believers out there among the true believers, and this was true in early Jewish Christianity. And James, I remind you, is writing to Jewish Christians who were dispersed, the diaspora, throughout the Greco-Roman world. James is well aware of some of the dysfunctionality, some of the spiritual pathologies prevalent in these churches. And so he writes, and he writes pretty bluntly. He says that the bottom line is that there's a spirit of adultery, spiritual adultery, just like there was back in the times of the prophets. James says, you don't seem to get it. Do you not know? Do we not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? As we neared the end of our last program, I was defining the spirit of worldliness, what it means to be friend of the world. The world does not mean the physical world, the physical creation, nor does it mean just the inhabitants of it. He's talking about the world as a godless system. The spirit of worldliness is an attraction to the values, the pursuits, and the esteem of this sinful world system. And that attraction, when we are afflicted with worldliness, is so strong that we are driven by the desires of the world rather than the desires of Christ. Our chosen lifestyle is more consistent with the habits of the world than the habits of Christ. We work harder at pleasing the world and our peers than pleasing Christ. Now, worldliness is deadliness. I want to talk to you about the offensiveness of worldliness. What Jew would consider any person his friend if that Jew knew the individual had been determined to be Hitler's friend, and that that person who wanted to be his friend, the Jew's friend, did and thought the things that Hitler and his henchmen would praise and commend? Well, you know the answer to that, so do I. No way. What black man would consider me his friend if I embraced the Ku Klux Klan, ran with its members, adopted its values, and participated in its nefarious activities? Again, the answer is obvious. If you had a neighbor who despised you, opposed everything you stood for, did everything possible to subvert you and your family, and I come along, though I profess to be your devoted friend, I started running with that neighbor, I talked their line, I conformed to their habits, would you consider me a friend or a closet enemy? Well, it's no different with God, my friends. It is no different. Have you ever been in a situation at work or in the neighborhood or wherever where you had the misfortune of having some vicious enemies who have openly tried to destroy you and make your life and work harder than a box of rocks? Most anybody in a leadership role for any length of time has gone through that trauma. Certainly I have. Have you ever had the additional shock in one of those situations of accidentally bumping into these folk in some venue and there happily among them to your great dismay is someone who, well aware of all this, professes to be your dear friend? If you've ever gone through some scenario like that, I doubt that you walked away feeling that that friend was really your friend. I doubt that you ever trusted that person again. I've had that happen. You probably put your guard up after that and functionally considered them a hostile, despite their smiley face. You see, that would be an act of social adultery. You do not make friends with those who are cutthroat enemies of your friends, not if you expect to keep friends. Dear people, so it is with God when we commit spiritual adultery. When we live and think and act and pander after the world, we are spiritual adulteresses, and John tells us, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, read it to you in the last study, anybody who is a friend of the world is no friend of God. You cannot be possessed of the love of God when you love the world. You have to make a choice. Let me talk about the myth of the worldly Christian. Again, I go back to that very verse that I quoted a moment ago. John, the apostle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So let's forget the idea, the contradiction, the oxymoron of a worldly Christian. John says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, hey, that's not from the Father, but that is from the world. A.T. Robertson, whom I've quoted repeatedly throughout this study, says one cannot run with both the hare and the hounds. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, that is, material things or wealth, and you cannot serve God and the world. The law of non-contradiction says you cannot be two opposite things at the same time and in the same sense. You and I cannot be friends of God and enemies of God at the same time. And we are if we love the world. We cannot love God and at the same time hate God. We cannot trust in Christ and not trust in Christ at the same time and in the same way. To love God is to hold in contempt what the world as a sinful system is all about. There is a moral and spiritual polarity here, folks. We cannot play both ends. We cannot have our cake and eat it too. So we must not flirt around with spiritual adultery. This friendship with the world that is so prevalent in our congregations is not accidental. It's a deliberate act of the will. The Greek verb expresses intentionality, boulomai. One determines, one decides to be a friend of the world. And in so doing, one makes himself God's enemy. But not because God hates him, but because his action is the functional equivalent of hating God. So we've got to disabuse ourselves of this option of being a carnal or a worldly Christian. It's not an option. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 27 has this to say. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me translate that, put it another way. Not everybody sitting around in our churches who's been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and is officially on the rolls of our church, not everyone who sits in church and sings and prays and says in the name of the Lord, we pray, Lord, Lord, sings these songs, not everyone who does that is a member of the kingdom of heaven. They might be a member of our church, but they're not necessarily a member of the kingdom of heaven. Who is? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, Jim, I thought that was somebody who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. Those who trust in Christ are those who follow Christ. Many will say to me on that day, the day when the Lord holds us accountable, when he comes, Lord, Lord, we were very religious. Did we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name perform many miracles? Jesus will not say, you're liars, you did no such thing. Jesus says, I'll declare to those people, those religious frauds, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They're friends of the world. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, listen to me, Jesus says, may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and burst against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon a rock. It was obedient to him, faithful obedience to him. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon sand, worldliness. The rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and built against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it always is. You can build upon Christ or you can build upon the world. You cannot be a worldly Christian. You're either following Christ or you're following the world. That applies to me, that applies to you. So now that we have some benchmarks, I want us to check ourselves for symptoms of worldliness. Because if we find any infection of this in it, we want to deal with it and deal with it immediately. First of all, are you into worldliness? Well, is there an idol in your life? Jim, what do you mean? Well, is there anyone or anything in this world that is functionally more important to you to please or to possess than to please and honor God and to enjoy him forever? Is there? If so, friend, that is an idol. Is there anyone it is more important for you to please and possess than Jesus Christ? Could the threat of the loss of anyone induce you to be disloyal to Christ? Could the fear of displeasing anyone or being disowned by anyone induce you to displease or disown Christ? Think of your relationships. If so, your relationship with that person is idolatrous, and it's the very spirit of spiritual adultery. That's the essence of worldliness. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. If that's the case, you need to make some decisions and make them fast. Secondly, if you were told today that you have a choice, dishonor or disown or be disloyal to Christ in some way, that is, refuse to fulfill your plain duty to him in some respect, or lose your job, or lose your career, or lose someone you love, or face the appearance of failure, or the loss of faith, or the threat of poverty, or the relinquishment of that comfortable lifestyle you enjoy, would you pay the price? Well, if you would give in to that threat, that intimidation, that is the spirit of worldliness. You're living to fulfill your own desires, that James was talking about at the beginning of this chapter, and following your own agenda, instead of living to fulfill his desires and carry out his. That qualifies as spiritual adultery. 3. When you get up in the morning and prepare to go out into the world to do whatever it is that you do, what is your sense of mission in life? Is it to go out and to fulfill God's purpose in your life? Or is it to go out and make enough to fill up your box of toys? To make enough to find a sense of economic security? And to find that elusive thing that we call happiness along the way? If that's the case, you're on the world's page, not God's. It's called worldliness. You're having a spiritual affair, and it's called spiritual infidelity. 4. Would you rather spend your Sundays in worship or at play, fellowshipping with the people of God or romping with the family at the beach? Would you rather be in the presence of God or in a golf cart? Would you rather be listening to the Word of God or fishing, or watching a football or basketball telecast, or trucking the kids to soccer games on Sunday? Folks, we need to wake up. We need to get it. There must be no ambiguity about what we're about. James says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, don't you know that it makes you an enemy of God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways." 5. What are your spiritual habits? I mean by choice. What about your spiritual disciplines? Do they reflect that loving, serving, and growing up in Christ is a priority in your life? Do your church attendance habits — that's not the be-all and end-all of the Christian life, I don't mean to say that — but do your church attendance habits reflect that Christ has first priority in your life? Does the time you spend in the Word of God and prayer, for example, does that reflect that loving, serving, and growing up in Christ is of first importance in your life? Some people wonder why they are not spiritually happy, why they do not enjoy religion. By that, the person I'm quoting means the Christian life and public worship. The answer is always the same. They're living in sin, that is, in an adulterous affair with the world. And yet they marvel at their lack of communion with God, their lack of intimacy with God, the lack of the presence and power of God in their lives. It's no marvel at all. That's what James is telling us. Unhappy and unfulfilled people, people running on empty, bored and discontent, well, they will be envious and bitter against those that aren't like they are. In fact, they will often consider them hypocrites. They will always be searching for something, and as James says in these first 4 verses, not finding it. They have a black hole. They have an emotional hole in their pockets. And they will blame everybody around them but themselves for that condition. And they will always be trying to pull somebody down, maybe even the pastor. They never find a peace that they do not want to disturb. They never see a tall flower in their garden that they don't want to cut down. Christ's purposes do not rule these people. Carnal pleasures drive them, just what James is talking about. Yet they're never content, they're never satisfied for long, they're never fulfilled. Always jealousy, always envy, always seeking, never finding. Sometimes praying, never receiving, never at peace, or allowing others to have any. Folks, as long as churches are a mixed multitude, and they will be till Christ comes, threats will always exist that folks like these will convulse and destroy the peace and the harmony that would otherwise prevail. The devil will see to it. So worldliness, with all of its desires and petty jealousies, can, as James is indicating here, infiltrate our hearts and leak out and stink up our churches like the scent of a skunk. So in chapter 4, James is talking about that very situation, already polluting church life in the first century. It all just shows that no matter how much things change, basically everything remains the same from generation to generation. Some years ago, a pastor in another church, not in our city, shared a story that exemplifies how people in the grip of a worldly spirit with its prideful lust and petty jealousies, can put the health and well-being of a church at risk, what James is talking about in verses 1 through 4. Recently, their church had hired a long-needed children's director. All that remained was to find an office for the children's director. Problem was, there wasn't office space in the administrative area of the building. Alternatives were limited. The person in charge of that task, finding the new children's director office space in the administrative building where there was none, decided that the only real option was to cut a doorway through a wall and create an office in a little used area on the other side. Well, before proceeding, he checked with a key elder to see what the elder thought. The elder thought that was a creative solution and indicated that in a written response, gave him the green light. Meanwhile, temporary quarters needed to be found. The problem was that the only serviceable space available was a small cubicle that the women's ministry leader in that church, and she was a volunteer lay leader, she used that cubicle on an occasional basis when she happened to come in and happened to be working in the office area. The administrator advised the women's ministry lay leader of the necessity to reassign her a little used space for the new staff pastor. Well, can you believe it? She went ballistic. Her pride was wounded. The very idea that they would think it was more important for a new full-time pastor to have an office for her who just seldom used her space, but only came in when whim suited her, that was unthinkable. She went after the decision makers like a threatened dog protecting its territory. Why? She demanded angrily. Does he have to have an office? You don't think it's important for a pastor to have an office? She was asked. No, she retorted unreasonably. He shouldn't be sitting in an office. He should be out among the people, etc., etc., etc. All of this showing that she was perfectly clueless about the role and the responsibilities of a normal staff pastor. Of course, it never occurred to her that the same question would be even more appropriately directed to her, but nobody pushed it. So she goes off in a huff and was determined to spread the sparks. The first person to whom she spread the flame was apparently her assistant women's ministry director. The assistant women's ministry director stormed into the office and complained about the plan to cut a door into her space to create a permanent office. Mind you, neither of these folk were salaried staff. They were volunteers who had only occasional need to these respective areas. Why, the assistant wanted to know indignantly, don't you just put him in the resource room? You mean, she was asked, just put him a long table over there where people are always running in and out? Yes, she responded. I don't see why that wouldn't work. Now the two of them began to assault the elder, who had given his approval of the plan. What godly thing does he do? Well, instead of standing up to them and telling them what is right and to go examine their attitudes, he, here's the pleasures thing again, wanting the approval of men, in this case women, cravenly disowns his part of the decision. Then he starts wondering out loud how we ever got into this mess. If the pastor did not have that memo from the elder affirming the plan, the poor guy would have been hung out to dry and made the scapegoat of the whole incident. That kind of worldliness and vanity is commonplace in church life. It has put many a pastor in an early grave. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you. And have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.